The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good evening. You can go ahead and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. My name is Kenny Mitchell. Tonight we dive into the long-awaited Ezekiel series. So starting in verse 1, go ahead and read with me. Not out loud, in your heads. Here we go. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud, with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Go ahead and scoot up to verse 26. And above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Let's pray. Lord, you gave Ezekiel a minor glimpse of what it is to behold the glory of God, and he almost died. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have a glimpse of your glory tonight, Lord. We pray that we would see you for who you are. We pray that we would live lives in light of who you are, Lord, and that you would grant us, by your Spirit, a proper view of Christ, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this is one of those texts that you feel born to preach and yet simultaneously unbelievably inadequate to preach. And as I have spent literally the last 2 weeks of my life immersed in Ezekiel chapter 1, longing that this unbelievable vision of who God is would permeate and infect and transform my most private, unguarded moments, how I've been praying for tonight is that the experience of the glory and reality of God would be palpable and profound and powerful and provocative and life-changing to your souls. And coming around are some half sheets to keep track of the sermon. But again, I know we just prayed, but I very much need God's help here. And so let me go to the throne one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word. Oh Lord, we are just people. Oh Lord, we had a beginning and you did not. We once were uncreated, but you were
there was never a time when you didn't exist. Lord, we are temporal, you are eternal. We are unclean, you are the Holy One. Oh Lord, you are infinite and inexhaustible. We are finite and limited. And so, Lord, as we stand on the precipice of majesty, as we stand on the cliff of who you are, and as we behold even just a microscopic glimpse of who you are, I pray that this would change us. I pray that the reality of who you are from Ezekiel chapter 1 would devastate us, would unravel us, would undo us, that we would not be able to help but be changed people. And so, Lord, I come to you in weakness and in fear and vulnerable, knowing that I can't do this. I can't produce any sort of supernatural change in anybody at all or change anything. It's got to be you. So I pray that you would use your word from this text and that you would change and transform our very lives. Please open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray it all for the glory of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, three of the greatest years of my life were the ones I spent in seminary, preparing for pastoral ministry. And I loved every single minute of my training. I had always wanted to go to seminary, and my seminary experience did not disappoint. And you see, one of the things that made my seminary experience such a urgent and electric place to be is that my seminary, they were not interested in playing games. See, they were not interested in intellectual horseplay. They were not interested in academic gamesmanship. You see, there was nothing theoretical about learning how to handle God's word. Even though they never put it this way necessarily, the mission, the purpose of my seminary was literally to light the world on fire through the preaching of the word of God. Their tagline motto, they had this tagline motto that they would repeat at every chapel and at every major event, and the tagline went like this. It said, "We train men because lives depend on it." And I loved that. I loved it. It was all very urgent and rigorous and boot camp-like, in which you have to understand the whole purpose of seminary, why you would pack up a moving truck and move down to Los Angeles and go to this seminary. The whole purpose was to train you for a lifetime of ministry, to handle the word of God with power and precision and power to handle with skill the most lethal instrument of change known to man. That was my seminary. Now, whether I do that or not, whether they fulfill their mission in me or not, is up to you to decide. But nevertheless, that is what my seminary trained men to do. And what you have to understand is that the whole seminary experience, get this now, the whole seminary experience was designed to be mildly traumatic, to be a little dose of PTSD to prepare you for the rigors of ministry. I spent 3 years of my life getting little sleep, drinking bad coffee, and being pushed to the point of exhaustion, all for preparation for a lifetime of ministry. That was my seminary. And speaking of seminary, the prophet Ezekiel also attended one. But you see, it was a different kind of seminary than the one I attended. My seminary was in Los Angeles. His was in a vision at the very throne room of God Almighty. My seminary had world-class scholars who taught me the Bible. His seminary was a devastating vision of God Himself. My seminary pushed me to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. His seminary almost made him go into a coma and die. You see, the alma mater of the prophet Ezekiel was the seminary of trauma. When he had a soul-paralyzing encounter with the infinite worth and majesty of God, and it almost ended him, you see. It was too much for his fragile heart to take in. Seeing God was a trauma to the soul that almost killed him. And you see, the reason God did that, the reason why God traumatized his soul with this devastating vision of himself, because he was recruiting Ezekiel for a mission, you understand? A brutal mission. An impossible mission, maybe even a suicide mission, a mission that on the surface seemed destined to fail. You see, in Ezekiel's ministry, there would be no converts, there would be no revivals, there would be no baptisms, there would be no mega churches, there would be no followers, he wouldn't even have any friends, there would be no positive response to his ministry of any kind. There would be only rejection, only hostility, only opposition. And so what he needed to sustain him for a mission like that was nothing less than the infinite weight and worth and majesty of God. And guess what? That is exactly what God gave him. You see, what Ezekiel needed to sustain him was a little theological post-traumatic stress disorder, because you see, what sustains the soul in hardship is not mushy, non-theological cushions of warmth, but rather devastating portrayals of who God is. And tonight, I have taken the liberty of enrolling you into the seminary of trauma. You see, Ezekiel, under the sovereign hand of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture when he had a coma-inducing encounter with the glory and the beauty and the supremacy and the majesty of God. And that's exactly where we're going to go. And in all seriousness, I should have had you sign a waiver before you came in here. I really should have posted signs outside the door before you came in here tonight warning you to enter at your own risk, because what you're about to see is going to be hazardous to your health. What you're about to encounter from the pages of Scripture is more lethal than radiation. It's more dangerous than plutonium. Why? Because what you're about to see is the matchless beauty and unfiltered supremacy of the God who never had a beginning. You see, theological PTSD is what you need. Theological PTSD is what you're going to get. Why? Because being traumatized by God is the training you need for a lifetime of ministry. You have been warned. And so class begins in Ezekiel chapter 1. Look there again and let's behold together the infinite weight and worth and significance of God. And I don't know if the notes got around to you, but here's where we're going. Tonight I want you to see five lessons. Five lessons from the seminary of trauma designed to sustain you for a very dangerous and hostile 21st century. That's where we're going. Five lessons from the seminary of trauma designed to sustain you for a very hostile and dangerous 21st century. But before we see that first lesson, we need to begin where Ezekiel begins, which is chapter 1, verse 1. And so if you like outlines, I have one. Let's begin first with the transforming meeting. The transforming meeting in verses 1 through 3. You know, you've probably met people who've said this, but lots of people, maybe even in your lifetime, believer and unbeliever, have made the claim that they wish they could see God, don't they? That it would just be really nice if God would just appear to me. If I could just see God, if I could just meet God, if I could just see God with my very own eyes, that'd be really great, so they say. And yet, after studying this, I'm not so sure it's a good idea. I'm not really persuaded that if they really experienced an encounter with the living God, that it would be the pleasant experience for which they had hoped. Why? Because it happened to Ezekiel one day, and it was a blunt force trauma to the soul that almost wrecked him. And notice that Ezekiel records down to the very day when this happened to him. Look at verse 1. And it was in the 30th year, in the fourth day, in the fifth month, I was in the midst of the exile on the river of Kivar, or Chebar. You see, Ezekiel opens his book, and with laser-like precision, he gives the exact day when he had a head-on collision with the glory of God. He said it was in the 30th year, in the fourth day, in the fifth month, and what I want to know is the 30th year of what? The 30th year of his life. That's what. Because get this, 4 years before this moment, Ezekiel was still a freshman in his priest training university. He was still an apprentice preparing to be a priest in the temple. And when he was in school, when he was in college, as it were, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Jerusalem, guns blazing, and in 3 months brought the entire city to its knees. And you see, to keep the Jews from retaliating, to weaken them, he did the most obvious thing. He took the best and the brightest of the city. He took the king and the queen and the military and the millionaires and the politicians and the prophets and the priests and the professors, about 10,000 people, and he took them hostage back into Babylon, and he dumped them in a Jewish ghetto just outside the city. And get this, Ezekiel was among them. 4 years later, at the age of 30, God made him a prophet and a preacher and a pastor to the thousands of Jewish refugees living in Babylonian slums. That's what he means in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, when he says that he was in the midst of the exile on the river of Kavar. It was a housing development for Jewish immigrants some 700 miles away from Jerusalem. And look how he describes what happens to him at the end of verse 1. He says, the heavens were opened, and I saw Marot Elohim. I saw visions of God. And there it is. The decisive moment of his life. And you know, you may have a mom that had the habit of writing down and dating everything of significance in your life. You have a mom like that? And we do that. We date the most significant moments of our lives. We record the date that we get married, or we graduate from college, or birthdays, or the birth of our children. And after we die, someone records the day of our death. But you see, the date of earth-shattering significance for Ezekiel, the date that defined his life, was July 31st, 593 BC, when the fabric of physical reality was torn and he saw visions of God. Ezekiel saw God. Or at least, he saw a microscopic glimpse of God, and it changed his life forever, and I want to change your life also. But you see, then Ezekiel does something so sneaky and profound in verse 2. Look at the text. In the fifth month, it was the fifth year of the exile of the king Jehoiakim. Now I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. Yawn, 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 yawn. Meaningless historical ancient references to people I don't care about. No, no, no. You don't understand what this is. In the detective world, they call this a clue. You see, this is a clue about what God is doing in human history. Because you remember God's covenant with David, don't you? His covenant with David some 400 years before this moment, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, you should know this. God promised that in the future, get this now, a descendant of David would arrive onto the scene of history, and he would be a divine king with an eternal kingdom, and one day he would rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. That was the promise, and we know that the fulfillment of that promise is none other than Jesus Christ himself. But you see, here's the thing. In Ezekiel's day, it looked as though the promise had been broken. It appeared as if David's family tree had been cut down. In other words, if there are no more descendants of David, there will be no more kings. And if there are no more kings from David's line, there will be no Messiah. And if there is no Messiah, then everything is ruined. And yet, subtle though it may be, verse 2 is Ezekiel's way of saying, don't despair, O Israel. God is at work. The promise to David of an eternal king is still intact, because Jehoiakim, the descendant of David, is still alive. The point is devastating. Can you feel it? Ezekiel is letting us know that the family line out of which the Messiah would come is still unbroken. The great King and Savior who will save the world will show up in human history, all because Jehoiakim is still alive. Do you want to? You want proof that this is significant? I'll give you proof. I'll prove it to you with a genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, did you know that Matthew begins his gospel with a tedious, boring, pointless, irrelevant genealogy? No, it is not tedious or boring or irrelevant. It is unbelievable. Listen carefully for the connection. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Listen for the connection. And David became the father of Solomon. And Solomon became the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam became the father of Abijah. And Abijah became the father of Asaph. And Asaph became the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat became the father of Joram. And Joram became the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah became the father of Jotham. And Jotham became the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz became the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah became the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh became the father of Amos. And Amos became the father of Josiah. And Josiah became the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers in the exile of Babylon. Last verse of the genealogy. And Jacob became the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom Jesus, who is called the Christ, was born. Do you see? That is devastating. Jehoiakim was just a second-rate king. But he was in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And had he died, the entire plan of salvation would have come unraveled. And Ezekiel mentions him here to let the Jews know and to let you know that despite how everything looks on the surface, everything is going exactly according to plan. And finally, look at verse 3. Notice what Ezekiel says about his calling. He says, the word of Yahweh surely came to Ezekiel, son of Buzi, the priest, in the land of the Chaldeans, or the Chaldeans, on the river of Kavar, and the hand of Yahweh was on him there. Did you notice? The word of Yahweh surely came to Ezekiel. I mean, do you see the centrality of God's word in this whole affair? You see, that is what made one a prophet, namely, if the word of God supernaturally came to you. You see, there were no interviews in that day to become a prophet. There were no job fairs of which being a prophet was one possible occupation for which you could apply. No, you became a prophet. Your career began as a prophet when and only when God supernaturally interfered in your life and gave you a message to preach. And notice how Ezekiel describes his experience at the end of verse 3. Speaking of himself in third person, he says, and the hand of Yahweh was on him there. And no, it's true, you are not a prophet. But in Christ, the hand of God is no less upon you. You see, the calling of Jesus Christ to take up your cross and to follow him to the place of execution is just as weighty and significant as if you were Ezekiel, incarcerated by God himself. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the hand of God is upon you and you belong to him. And that brings us next to the terrifying monsters. The terrifying monsters in verses 4 through 14. You see, what you're about to see will literally be unlike anything you have ever experienced from pages of Scripture. In verses 4 through the end of the chapter, Ezekiel unfolds, at least he attempts to unfold, just what it is he saw when the heavens were opened. And it is absolutely terrifyingly bizarre and breathtaking and glorious. And do you want to hear something really profound? The grammar of verses 4 through 28 is an absolute mess. It's an absolute mess. It's almost at times incoherent and unintelligible. It's filled with confusing grammar and incomplete sentences and hanging, dangling participles and erratic redundancies and awkward, choppy constructions. But you see, what's really weird is that the rest of the book of Ezekiel, it's flawless, airtight, absolute grammatical masterpiece. What's the difference? The difference is, in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel writes like a man who just had a devastating, traumatic experience. And guess what? That is exactly what he had. Imagine for a second if you were in a plane crash and somehow you were the survivor and you were the only survivor. And minutes after the crash, you're in a state of shock and with heart pounding and hands trembling, an investigator comes up to you with a pad of paper and a pen and tells you to write down every single thing that happened just minutes ago in the plane crash. And the question is, how coherent will your document be? How intelligible will it be? How precise will your grammar be? Do you see? Ezekiel has all the indications of a man who has PTSD, and Yahweh preserves for us in the text the traumatized state of Ezekiel's soul when he saw the God, the infinite God of the universe. And it all begins in verse 4. Look at the text. And I looked, and behold, a violent wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud. And a fire was flashing, and it had a radiance all around, and from its midst was like the appearance of glowing metal from the midst of the fire. All of a sudden, without warning, a violent wind begins to blow, and Ezekiel looks up, and he sees a colossal storm cloud looming in the distance. But you see, this one wasn't black and filled with rain. No, this cloud was filled with fire. And he says that the fire was flashing and that it had a radiance all around, meaning there was a raging, surging, flashing fire inside this cloud, like a raging furnace. And picture, if you can, the cloud seemed to descend upon him and come upon him. And he got enveloped and absorbed into the cloud only to see, only to behold this unbelievable throne room scene taking place inside the cloud. Now look at what it says at the end of verse 4. And from its midst was like the appearance of glowing metal from the midst of the fire. There's something bright and blinding in the middle of this fire cloud. And your version probably says something like gleaming metal or molten metal. But the ancient Greek translation, get this, translates the term as electro, from where we get electricity. It is piercing and dazzling and something like an electrical storm happening inside the cloud. And when his eyes begin to adjust, look what Ezekiel sees in verse 5. And from its midst was something like four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. When Ezekiel's eyes begin to adjust, he sees not four living creatures, but something like four living creatures. He doesn't even know what to call them. He just calls them living creatures, literally in the Hebrew, living things. It's like there's this science fiction film in the 80s called The Thing. I remember seeing it as a kid and it terrified me. I shouldn't have watched it, but you know, you do things like that. And the whole story was about this unbelievable, scary, frightening monster killing off these researchers in the Arctic one by one by one. And it was such a horrifying creature that the characters in the movie didn't even know what to call it. So you know what they called it? They called it the Thing. That's what Ezekiel does. He had no words. He had no vocabulary to try to describe what he saw. All he knew is that there were four of them and they were alive. And as it turns out, what they are, we find out in chapter 10 that what these are angelic beings called cherubim. But don't you dare picture chubby babies with wings. No, these are monsters. These are extraterrestrials. These are something from another dimension that defy all zoological categories. And at the end of verse 5, he says that they had the appearance of the likeness of a man. They weren't men, and they certainly weren't human, but they vaguely resembled human beings. And then in verse 6, we see that the creatures are the kind of beasts that haunt the nightmares of children. They had four faces on their head and four wings on their back, which means, I suppose, you need to tell your children that monsters do, in fact, exist. And verse 7, Ezekiel tells us that their feet looked like the hooves of a calf, and their legs gleamed like the sun reflecting off a mirror. Notice in verse 8, it says that the hands like a man were under their wings. But you see, get this, what the Hebrew grammar seems to imply is not merely that they had four hands, but that they had four sets of hands. Four faces, four wings, four sets of hands, and we're just getting started. And in verse 9, Ezekiel describes their movements, or at least he tries to. Apparently, these creatures, get this now, they could freely move in any direction without turning at all, and they didn't have to turn around, graceful and effortless, like a ghost or a drone. They could change directions on a dime, because no matter which direction they went, because they had four faces, any direction they went was straight ahead. And speaking of their faces, in verse 10, Ezekiel jumps back and describes what they are. And more terrifying than anything Hollywood could produce, Ezekiel tells us that they had the faces of a man and of a lion, of an ox and an eagle. They had the face of a man, which tells us that these creatures were not robots or cyborgs or artificial intelligence. No, they were relational and intelligent. They had the ability to communicate and talk and think and feel and learn, and most of all, to worship. The face of a lion tells us that they were lethal and ferocious. You don't screw around with lions. You don't tease them or pull their tails or poke them with sticks. And it's the same with these angelic beings. You don't tease them or tickle them, but rather you tremble before them. They had the face of an ox, which tells us that they were massive and immovable. With the brute strength of a tank, these angelic beings are a force to be reckoned with, and they will not be bullied. They will not be cowed by anybody. And finally, they had the face of an eagle. You know, eagles can spot their prey from 2 miles away and can fly at a speed of 100 miles an hour. And that's just with two wings. These things have four. And as we'll see in verse 14, they moved at the speed of lightning. Skip down to verse 13. Ezekiel says that these creatures, that the appearance of these creatures was like glowing coals of fire, which were burning like the appearance of lightning. In other words, these creatures were not dull and drab and flat, but rather they looked like they were on fire. They glowed and they pulsated and they radiated with light. At the end of verse 13, get this, Ezekiel says that lightning was coming forth from the fire. In other words, they seemed to surge with power, and it seemed as though electrical current was exploding from their bodies. And not only that, but verse 14, Ezekiel says that these monsters moved at the speed of lightning. These were not clumsy, dopey creatures that can be domesticated like a dog. No, rather they were more like an F-16 fighter jet that cracks the sound barrier at the arrival of the president. They are beautiful and majestic, and they are dangerous. And you might be thinking, what on earth are we seeing? What is this? I mean, is there any value to this in the Bible? Is there anything useful? Is there anything helpful about what we're seeing? And the answer is, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Because you see, get this now, the same God that created these things also created you. And he also created a universe 93 billion light years across without even breaking a sweat. I mean, are you beginning to see that this God who created these things is a God who can and must be trusted? Because he can. And he must. And that brings us next to the towering machines. The towering machines in verses 15 through 24. And when I say machines, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't mean the kinds of machines that people make. Heavy, clunky, powered by gasoline. Rather, I mean something living and breathing and profoundly supernatural. Look at verse 15. And I saw the living creatures, and behold, one wheel was on the earth beside the living creatures on the four of their sides. I know this sounds bizarre. Hang with me. These angelic beings seem to be in a square formation, then there's something like a wheel in between each of the four creatures. And to be sure, although he calls them wheels, they are unlike any wheels ever manufactured in human history, and you'll see why. In verse 16, he says that their craftsmanship is like the appearance of chrysolite. You know what chrysolite is? It's like emeralds. It's a striking green stone. They were not chrysolite. They were not actually made out of chrysolite, but they looked like it. They were striking and hypnotizing in their color, like something that you want to steal or something that you can't keep your eyes off of. And notice that Ezekiel says that the wheels literally are like a wheel in the midst of the wheel. In the Hebrew grammar, that's almost unintelligible. And it seems that what Ezekiel is describing is two rims or wheels intersecting one another at opposite angles, like a gyroscope, which explains why they can move in any direction at light speed. And then get this, in verse 18, Ezekiel says, literally in the Hebrew, that these wheels were, get this, they were lofty and they were fearful. That's the word he uses, fearful. What does that mean? It means that Ezekiel, when he looked at them, he had the same queasy feeling that you get when you stand at the base of a massive skyscraper. You see, these are not dainty little rims or basketballs. No, their size was so massive that Ezekiel felt dwarfed by their appearance. He was looking up at the scene, and the whole magnitude of the thing literally made him tremble. And you might be thinking, okay, what are we even seeing here? Giant wheels, four-headed monsters. What do these wheels even do? What is their purpose? Why are they even here? And that's a really good question. And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know what they are, and I don't know what they do, but all I know is, they are alive. Look at the end of verse 18. And their rims were full of eyes all around. That is by far the creepiest, most bizarre thing in the entire Bible. And Ezekiel's jumbled grammar, the grammar is totally jumbled. It's proof that he's just disturbed by what he sees. These wheels are covered in eyeballs, looking, watching, thinking, blinking eyeballs, probably looking at Ezekiel even at that moment. And notice this, interesting, verses 19 and 20, we see that the wheels and the monsters, the machines and the monsters move together in absolute perfect precision and synchronization with one another. You see, this wasn't some badly choreographed cheerleader routine where everybody is out of time. No, they are perfectly synchronized in their movements. Imagine, if you can, four beasts, like something out of a science fiction film, with four faces and four wings, moving at the speed of lightning, while giant emerald wheels covered in eyeballs move in the exact same timing and precision. And here it is. Do you know why the monsters and the machines move at the exact same time with absolute precision? Do you know why they can do that? Because at the end of verse 20 says this: the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. What does that even mean? I think it means the creatures and the wheels are connected. As in, the wheels are separate and unattached, but at the exact same time, they are a part of the creature. Like the same thing that makes your fingers move is the same thing that allows the living creatures to control the wheels. Only there's no nerves attached. There's no muscles attached. There's nothing connecting them. You see, like Bluetooth or wireless remote control, the spirit and life of the creatures is in the machines, and thus they move together with perfect balance and precision. And you might be thinking, there is no way. There is no way this exists. Ezekiel is either high or making this up. There's no way anything like this exists. And I say, oh, really? Oh, really? Then explain to me how this exists. We've got a few slides here. It's for dramatic effect, don't worry. It's all. Well, that sure was fun, though, wasn't it? I had you hooked here. All right, give me a signal if something ugly pops up. All right, okay, back up to the first one. All right, okay, this thing here, Ambosia spinosa. Next thing. Okay, Glaucus atlanticus. Next, that is a mantis crab. Next, that is disgusting. Next. That is an actual fish with a lamp on its head that actually gives off light. Next. That is a male peacock spider with a face on its tush. Okay? Now, here's my question. Okay, now get off these ugly things and go to the Ezekiel slide. Here's my question. Those things were absolutely unbelievable. God made those things. And after seeing those things, is it really so hard to believe that somewhere in the universe, in some dimension, there are angelic beings with four faces, four wings, four sets of hands, gleaming legs, bodies that shoot lightning, and which have detached gyroscope wheels that they control with their mind powers? Is that really so hard to believe? And does this not tell you something about the God that created those things? Does this not give you a microscopic glimpse of eternity? You see, when you go to Disneyland, you can ride all the rides, you can play all the games, you can see all the sights, you can taste all the treats, but eventually you will have exhausted everything that Disneyland has to offer, and eventually you must work your way back to the parking lot. You see, even Disneyland has its limits. The God of the universe does not. You see, these bizarre creatures that defy the imagination are a microscopic glimpse of the limitlessness of God himself. You see, God is infinite. And it will take all eternity for God to be done displaying the riches of his glory upon us, which is another way of saying he will never be done doing that. You will never get to the bottom of his perfections. You will never get to the parking lot of his character. You will never get to the end. Rather, for all eternity, you will forever be at 0% download in your understanding of who God is. So when you read Ezekiel chapter 1, don't just see monsters and machines. I want you to see the breathtaking potential of a limitless God who will exhilarate your souls forever and ever and ever. But you can tell, can't you? Ezekiel is struggling to find words to articulate what he sees. Because it's too much. It's sensory overload. Not only are the colors and the lights overwhelming and seizure-inducing, but in verse 24 it says that the sound of the creature's wings, just the sound of their wings, is like the ocean in a hurricane. But notice in verse 22, notice he sees something hovering above the wheels and the living creatures, and notice what he says. Something like an expanse was over the heads of the living creatures, like the appearance, literally, of fearful crystal. It was stretched out over their heads above. Again, notice Ezekiel is just scrambling to try to find words to describe what he sees. Human language is being stretched to its limits here. Something like an expanse was over their heads, and it was something like the appearance of crystal. In other words, Ezekiel is saying, I don't know what this is, but all I know is it looks like an ocean made of glass. Which is, ironically, exactly what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 4 when he saw God. Listen carefully. Revelation 4, verses 5 through 8. And from the throne were coming flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Here it is. And before the throne was as a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like an ox, and the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a bird, and they do not cease day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who was, and who is to come. Monsters and machines, wheels and wings, fire and lightning. You have to understand, this is devastating. I mean, Ezekiel's not coming back from this the same. You don't just see something like this and then move on with your day and remain unchanged. And that's the point, isn't it? And yet, the most terrifying part of the scene is still to come. Ezekiel's eyes don't linger very long on the sea of glass, but rather what is dwelling on top of the sea of glass. And that brings us next to the traumatizing majesty. The traumatizing majesty in verses 25 through 28. You know, the ocean of crystal, the living creatures, and these terrifying giant wheels covered with eyeballs, impressive though they may be, they are not the point. They're not the point of the scene. The chapter is not really about these things at all. But rather, the whole scene is about the one who spoke the entire universe into existence out of nothing. And here, for the very first time in the scene, in verse 25, he speaks. Look at the text. And there was a voice. There is a voice. Ezekiel doesn't tell us who the voice belongs to, but we know, don't we? He doesn't have to tell us. We already know whose voice it is. This is the voice of the one who never had a beginning and whose glory is brighter than 1,000 suns. And here he speaks. And notice at the end of the verse, when he speaks, the living creatures silence their wings because they wouldn't dare make noise when the king speaks. And slowly, Ezekiel lifts his eyes way up high to where he saw the voice come from. And look what he sees in verse 26. And from over the expanse which was over their head was like the appearance of the stone of lapis lazuli, something like a throne. I mean, again, Ezekiel's language is just incredible to me. It's just incredible. There are no words that he can use to describe what he sees. So he just uses comparisons and draws analogies. I saw, like the appearance of the stone of lapis lazuli, something like a throne. Something like a throne. It was not a throne. At least not one Ezekiel had ever seen. But it fairly resembled a throne. It wasn't fashioned or manufactured by men or sold on eBay. No, it was one of a kind, special edition. It was made by God himself, and it looked like lapis lazuli. This piercing, electric blue stone like sapphire, one of the most sought after treasures in the ancient Near East. And you have to understand, if there is a throne, that means royalty. That means authority. That means supremacy. That means sovereignty. That means whoever it is sitting on a throne like this must be a king of infinite worth and significance. And wouldn't you guess, that is exactly, precisely who is sitting on the throne. Look at the end of verse 26. And on the image of the throne was something like the appearance of a man on it above. On this thing that kind of looked like a throne was someone who kind of looked like a man. But we know that although he resembled a man, he was not merely a man, because who Ezekiel saw was nothing less than the infinite God himself. And you remember the Wizard of Oz, don't you? How the great wizard was actually nothing more than a little old man behind a curtain, pushing buttons, pulling levers. The blinding flashes of light, the billows of smoke, his voice thundering throughout the palace. All it was a stage show. All it was just lights and a fog machine and mirrors all rigged up to give the mere appearance of majesty. That is not what this is. This is terrifyingly real. And look at verse 27. Listen again to Ezekiel's uncertain language. And I saw like the appearance of glowing metal, like the appearance of fire. It had a halo all around from the appearance of his waist and above, and from the appearance of his waist and below. I saw like the appearance of fire, and it had a majesty all around. Like staring into the heart of the sun from the waist up, Ezekiel can see that the one sitting on the throne looks like he's on fire. He says that like the appearance of fire, he had a kind of halo around him. You see, literally and almost unintelligibly, the Hebrew literally says that the fire had a house all around him, which I think means he radiated his own glory as if he were encased in a house made of light. And from the waist down, it looks as though he is engulfed in flames. Like snow gleaming in the sunlight, or like a solar flare, he radiates his own glory. And look how Ezekiel describes, or at least how he attempts to describe, what this looked like in verse 28. He said that the radiance was like the appearance of a rainbow which is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the radiance all around. Can you picture what Ezekiel is trying to describe here? You see, the radiance, this bright, piercing, dazzling light emanating from the one on the throne, wasn't merely this harsh white light that burns your retinas. Rather, the light refracted itself into the full spectrum of colors of the rainbow. It was a hypnotizing, polychromatic splendor that literally brought Ezekiel to his knees. And at the end of verse 28, Ezekiel finally catches on to what he's looking at, rather who he's looking at. Look what he says. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I looked and I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. And there it is. More beautiful and more terrible than anything Ezekiel had ever laid eyes on. He tells us that what he was looking at was the very glory of Yahweh himself. And you see, what he saw was a soul-paralyzing glimpse of the infinite weight and worth and majesty of the God who spoke galaxies into existence. But here's the thing about the scene here, is that no man can see the matchless beauty, unfiltered supremacy of God and live. You can't see it. You see, God goes easy on Ezekiel here. He goes easy on him to show him the full weight and worth of his glory would have killed him. And so you know what he does? He veils him. He gives him just enough, shows him just enough to traumatize him, because being traumatized by God is the training you need for a lifetime of ministry. And speaking of that ministry, that brings us finally to the troubling mission. The troubling mission in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So here's Ezekiel. Poor Ezekiel, lying on the ground in a pile of humanity, trembling before the God who never had a beginning. And in chapter 2, verse 1, God says, Ezekiel, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. But he couldn't do it. He couldn't pick himself up off the ground. And so the text says that God, the Spirit himself, had to physically lift Ezekiel up and place him on his own feet. And without doing any introductions or any social pleasantries, God proceeds to give him his marching orders as a prophet for Yahweh. And let's just say that it was a position for which there weren't a lot of applicants. Look at verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2. God describes the congregation to which Ezekiel would be preaching. Look what he says. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious nation who has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. They are sons who are shameless of face and hard of heart, and I am sending you to them. And you shall say to them, you shall speak to them, thus says the Lord." There's his congregation. There's the congregation to whom he'd be preaching, and God doesn't have any positive words to say about him, which tells us this is going to be brutal. This is going to be brutal. How brutal? Well, let's just say that verse 6 says that it would be like thorns and briars and like he was sitting on scorpions. In other words, his ministry was going to be absolute torture. No one, at least probably very few, would ever take him seriously. As I mentioned at the beginning, no converts, no baptisms, no revival, no followers, no megachurch, no positive fruit or response to his ministry of any kind. There would be only hostility, only opposition, only hardship. And some of you, perhaps, are going to experience one day exactly what that feels like. Some of you in this room are going to have to pay a hefty price for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Some of you perhaps are going to be mocked and ridiculed by friends and coworkers. Others of you are going to be cut off from your family members because of your stance, because of your beliefs about the scriptures or on homosexuality or so-called gay marriage. Some of you might get demoted or fired from your job all because you believe in the exclusivity of Christ. You're not being a jerk about it. You just love Christ, and that will be a crime. And mark my words, if those things should happen to you, if those things should happen to you in the moment, it's going to feel like you're being stabbed with thorns and sitting on scorpions. And you see, in that moment, you're going to wonder, am I really doing the right thing? And what Ezekiel needed, and what you will need, is to be clobbered by the infinite weight and worth and majesty of God. To put it another way, what you will need in that moment is to enroll into the seminary of trauma. And so, as promised, here are 5 lessons from the seminary of trauma. 5 lessons to sustain you for a very hostile and dangerous 21st century. Are you ready? Lesson number 1 from the Seminary of Trauma. These will go quickly. Lesson number 1, you must treasure the infinite worth of Yahweh. You must treasure the infinite worth of Yahweh. See, don't you see? The defining issue of earth-shattering significance is the display of the glory of God. And that is exactly what God gave to Ezekiel. You see, what you must understand about the Christian life is that the secret to a thriving soul is not to avoid thinking deeply about God, but instead to push yourself ever deeper into who God is. You see, the root of our fears and our stubborn sins that never seem to go away is that our view of God just isn't high enough. Our view of Christ isn't precise enough. It isn't beautiful enough. It's not compelling enough. Because the more glory you see of who God is, the more liberation that you will experience from the sins that entangle you. Lesson number 2 from the Seminary of Trauma. You must tremble before the immeasurable holiness of Yahweh. You must tremble before the immeasurable holiness of Yahweh. Because whether you realized it or not, what Ezekiel saw was in fact the very holiness of God. Because, you see, the holiness of God is not merely his morality or his ethical purity. It isn't just that he is sinless. Rather, the holiness of God is his otherness, his transcendence, his matchlessness, his uncategorizability. God cannot be categorized or compared to anything. You see, it is not as if there's some chain of command or some continuum of beings where God is the highest in a descending order of beings. No, for God to be holy means that there's him and then there's everybody else. There's him and there is no one like him. And when you feel that, when you feel the sheer, raw terror of the holiness of God, then and only then can you withstand a very hostile and dangerous 21st century. Lesson number 3 from the Seminary of Trauma. You must trust in the invincible sovereignty of Yahweh. You must trust in the invincible sovereignty of Yahweh, because you noticed, didn't you? God is sitting on a throne. And for God to sit on a throne is the most spectacular activity in the universe, because when Yahweh sits, it means that he is ruling the universe with absolute ease. You see, nothing, and I mean nothing, takes place in human history unless it has been ordained by God. Every square inch of the universe is under his divine jurisdiction. Make no mistake, you do not give God authority over your lives. He has it, whether you know it or like it or believe it or not. And that means that everything in your lives is very intentional. According to the sovereign pleasure of God, he has brought you here to this exact moment of your life, so that there's even a sense of destiny about this time in your life, which has been planned and prepared from before the foundation of the world. Lesson number 4 from the Seminary of Trauma. We're almost there. You must be traumatized before the incarnate Son of God. You must be traumatized before the incarnate Son of God. Because again, I don't know if you realize this or not, but who Ezekiel saw was not some bland, generic manifestation of God. This wasn't some vague, ambiguous, non-specific manifestation of a higher power. No, who Ezekiel saw was nothing less than God the Son, the very second person of the Trinity. In Ezekiel 1, it is Jesus Christ on the throne. How do I know that? I know that because there are enough appearances in Scripture where Christ appeared in this very same form to tell you that who Ezekiel saw was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so, when your faith begins to fail and you feel your fingers, the grip of your fingers beginning to slip, what you need is to visit the Seminary of Trauma and to be traumatized and to tremble before the very second person of the Trinity. Lesson number 5 from the Seminary of Trauma. You must tell others. You must tell others about the indestructible plan of God. And by that I mean the indestructible plan of God to save hell-deserving sinners like you and me. You see, you must work at your jobs, and you must walk on your campuses, always with eternity before your eyes. You must preach with heaven or hell awaiting those to whom you proclaim the word of God. And as you proclaim the gospel, you must do so with your toes on the very brink of eternity, for your voice might be the last voice that they ever hear before they drift off into eternity. May our arms be around their necks and their knees and their ankles, pleading with them to repent and to embrace Jesus Christ as the treasure of their souls. Will that be easy? No, it will not be easy. In fact, it might even be dangerous. And yet, to prepare you for that, to prepare you for a mission like that, what you need to do is you need to enroll in the Seminary of Trauma. And the first class on the list is theological PTSD. And this summer, Ezekiel will be our professor. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this feels like overload to us. We just look at something like this, and we're kind of baffled and kind of confused, and we're sort of wondering what to do with this, and yet lurking deep in our souls, oh Lord, is the great affirmation, a great hallelujah that says, although we cannot explain this, we love this. And what I ask, oh Lord, I pray that the experience of who you are in the pages of Scripture would be palpable and profound and powerful and provocative, that we would have lives transformed, reflecting the majesty and beauty of Jesus Christ, who is none other than God in human flesh, who died for the very people that sinned against him. So Lord, please make us an army. Not an army that kills with bombs and tanks and guns, but an army who brings the unbelievable, healing, resurrecting balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you please make us those kinds of people? We're thankful for this time. May this short journey of Ezekiel this summer be permanent and lasting and life-changing for us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.